Amen. Thank you, everyone. Please be seated. I'm going to welcome up Pastor Nick. Nick has been gallivanting around the city. He's been working tirelessly for unity in the church in our city in recent months. And as someone who enjoys that unity as a pastor in the Coburn Geo Network, I just have to, maybe you don't know, each week Coburn pastors meet to pray with one another. And you know how sometimes you can think that unity is a good idea, but you know, then think about your own patch and your own purposes and all those. These guys and girls are just genuinely loving of one another and welcoming and embracing, and there is a glorious unity among the leaders of Coburn and now Fremantle and Melville we've experienced in recent months, and something is happening, and it's a great encouragement. So thanks for joining us, Nick.
Well, thank you, Michael, for your kind words and your invitation. Good morning. Goodness, that's enthusiastic. Merry Christmas to you all. Look, I must say, it's so great to be back here at Kubi, isn't it? It's just so fantastic. And it's a sort of homecoming for Margie and I. And I was looking back over my records and noticing that I was invited to come here to preach at this exact same time last year. And I'm thinking maybe it's an annual tradition that's beginning. If so, I welcome that. And the good news is that next year I can just pull out my notes from this year and just preach the same message. And none of you will be the wiser. You won't even remember. But look, delighted to bring you a message this morning with a focus on peace. Something we all need, isn't it, at Christmas time and every time of the year. Let me just say, I do find that screen potentially a little misleading. Just to be clear, I'm not the King of Peace. Just, yeah. Jesus, don't get those two confused. My sister-in-law, Margie's older sister, used to, many years ago, have a large property north of Adelaide, not far from the Barossa Valley. There's a beautiful place called Mount Crawford Forest. And she had lots of land, lots of space. She had horses. It was just a beautiful spot right on the edge of the forest there, Mount Crawford Forest, Pine Forest. And one of the great passions of her life at that time was her dogs. And sounds like I'm making this up, but let me tell you what she had. She had three or four beautiful German shepherds, three or four, a couple of border collies. She had a very frightening looking Rottweiler. I don't think she ever had any trouble with people trying to break into her house. And then along with all these other big scary dogs, she had a little yappy Jack Russell Terrier. Entree. Very good, right? Well, let me tell you. You know, as tends to be the case with dogs, there was a very clearly defined pecking order, a very clear line of authority. And there was a top dog. Well, which do you think was the top dog at my sister-in-law's property? If you're going to continue to spoil my punchlines, it was the Jack Russell. And this dog used to prance around as though it owned the place. And I tell you, one of the funniest things I've ever seen was watching all these great big dogs trying to get themselves lower than the Jack Russell to bow down and try and submit to his authority. You know, I remember seeing that and thinking, how unexpected. You would expect that one of those other big dogs, more powerful, would take charge and exert some authority, maybe just grab this thing by the scruff of the neck and fling it into the bushes. But they never did. And it's a fairly crude analogy, I suppose, but there's a lot about the Christmas story that's very unexpected. You know, here we have a baby born in very insignificant circumstances, impoverished conditions, born out of wedlock to a young girl with no real claim to fame. And then of all things, the baby, we're very familiar with the story, aren't we? But the baby's then laying in an animal food trough in a barn because there's nothing better available. It's all very unspectacular and ordinary. even pitiable, actually. It's a picture of abject poverty. And yet, men who are known for their wisdom, kings, actually, great rulers from foreign lands, travel a great distance to come to a very humble dwelling so that they can lavish generous gifts and so that they can bow their very distinguished royal knees in humble submission to the authority of this baby. It's so unexpected, actually. Not only that, but a host of angelic beings appears in the sky to announce this birth. You see, in the whole of creation, this universe we live in, let me remind you, there's a very clearly defined pecking order, a very clear line of authority, that actually the angelic realm and the wise men were quick to recognize and acknowledge. And Jesus, in this instance, a baby in a manger, is the one who was at the very pinnacle of that pecking order. So Jesus is described in Ephesians 1:21, I've got that on the screen for you, as being far above, this is Jesus, far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one that comes. All still true, by the way, today, that the reign of Jesus is far above the so-called superpowers of the 21st century. So think China, think Russia, think the USA, think North Korea. Jesus is far above all of that. Let's not forget that. And so the Christmas message is that this all-powerful Jesus, the one who is far above, the one through whom all things were made, came from the glory of heaven, made himself nothing. God became flesh and lived among us, taking on the very form of a servant, it says in Philippians 2. And God then exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not just the wise men. One day, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the, if you like, the right order of things. Jesus at the pinnacle of the created order comes from the heavenly realms and pitches his tent among us, mere mortal human beings. And I use that phrase advisedly because in John 1, where the NIV says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Literally, it says that he tabernacled among us. Hence my phrase, pitched his tent, because in effect, the tabernacle of the Old Testament was basically just like a giant tent, a very fancy tent, but a giant tent nonetheless. And for the original hearers of John 1, that word tabernacled would have immediately conjured up clear associations with the Old Testament tabernacle, and in particular the end of Exodus 40, where the construction of the tabernacle was completed, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in the form of a cloud that was so overwhelming, actually, that Moses and the Israelites were unable to enter. Such was the glory of the Lord. So the tabernacle, prior to the building of the temple, came to represent the very presence of the all-powerful, eternal, living God on the face of the earth, the glory of God present in the tent, in the tabernacle. Well, now back to John 1. John says, the eternal Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, the glory of God. Actually, now back to this incredible announcement of the angels. Let's read together. Well, I'll read it. You can just listen. Luke 2, 8 to 14, on the screen there. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." This host of angels clearly recognize the glory of the presence of God. The glory that's eternally present in heavenly realms, they know what that looks like because that's where they reside. They understand glory. The same glory that was then manifested in the original tabernacle of Moses' day and then the temple, this same glory is now marvelously revealed in the birth of this baby in the somewhat dodgy back blocks of Bethlehem. Hence their announcement. Glory to God in the highest. That's a given. That's always the case. There is glory constantly in the heavenly realms. Glory to God in the highest. But and therefore now, surprisingly, unexpectedly, therefore now, peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. So there are a great many things that the coming of Jesus brings, and so there are any number of words the angels could have used. Salvation, hope, eternal life on earth for all upon whom his favor rests. They could have said that. Fullness of life, love, everlasting, all good options. But the announcement of the angels is of peace, peace on earth. This is what they announced. Let's delve a bit deeper into that. Because, you know, at the time when Jesus was born, a form of external peace prevailed. It was known as the Pax Romana. You might have heard of that. It's Latin for Roman peace. And it was a roughly 200-year period of relative peace and stability and prosperity across the Roman Empire. I say relative peace because the Pax Romana actually was all about power and forced subordination rather than just the absence of war. And so the Pax Romana, if you like, it was a one-sided agreement between the powerful, that was always Rome, and the subordinate, that was never Rome. And so it was a peace, actually, that was built on the foundation of fear and power. And there was a first century Greek philosopher, he was a pagan philosopher actually named Epictetus, who said this. He said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." See, the angels proclaimed peace on earth because peace is first and foremost a person who famously, as Jeff read for us, is foreshadowed in Isaiah 9, 700 years prior to the prophet Isaiah, who wrote these words, which we heard already. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, among other things, the Prince of Peace." Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the Prince of Shalom. And if you get even a glimpse of what that word shalom entails, let me assure you, you certainly want that in your life. And so to some of us, the idea of peace is a stress-free day, you know, lazing by the pool at a resort with a good book, watching a beautiful sunset, no responsibilities. Actually, that does sound pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Let me just have a quick drink while I take that in for a moment. Just think about that. Let me assure you, though, that shalom is something much better than even that, something much deeper. Shalom ultimately means to be wholly, completely unified with God and with others. And shalom is the peace that Jesus came to earth to bring. It's different from the Pax Romana. It's different from the experience of a sun lounge by the pool, lovely though that may appear. Christmas is a reminder that Jesus came to bring his shalom Two, I'd suggest four key spheres of relationship. And let me just quickly describe these four spheres. The first sphere is your relationship with God. And that is a relationship that does not exist without the miraculous intervention of Jesus, by the way, because sin has destroyed that relationship, the sin of humanity, but yes, also your own personal sin and your rebellion, your self-centeredness. These things all separate you relationally from God. Well, then, as the story unfolds, we see Jesus then comes to earth as the vehicle of peace, the vehicle of restoration of that relationship. And through the cross, Jesus then opens the way. What Hebrews 10 describes as a new and living way. The way for you to experience the shalom of God, a fully restored relationship with God through faith. And so Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, because we've been justified through faith, we have what? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most wonderful thing. And this is the heart of the gospel, that through faith, through the intervention of the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, you can discover the shalom of God in an ongoing relationship with Him, a relationship characterized by shalom. And Jesus alone, brings that peace. That's the first sphere. The second sphere is your relationship with yourself. And we don't generally express it in these terms, but you know, when no one else is around and you're by yourself, you have a relationship with yourself. And by that I mean there's an internal dialogue that goes on all the time in that place in your mind, in your heart, where your feelings and your desires and your emotions and your temptations and your fears and your anxieties all reside. And again, apart from the miraculous intervention of God, it's not unusual for there to be absolute turmoil and chaos in those internal conversations and interactions we have in that internal relationship with ourselves. How many of you are familiar with the experience of waking up in the middle of the night and there's all manner of inner turmoil swimming around in your head? It's like shark-infested waters in there sometimes. Tossing and turning, swirling thoughts, anxieties, waking up in a cold sweat. Am I the only one? You know, sometimes the middle of the night, not much sleep going on. Everything's worse. Everything seems much worse. Everything's magnified, isn't it, in the middle of the night? There's no peace. Philippians 4, Paul says this, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, which is where Michael stopped in the reading. But the next bit says, and the peace of God, the peace, the shalom, the peace of God that transcends all human understanding will do what? It will guard. What a beautiful thing that is. What a magnificent promise. Guard your hearts. The peace of God will do this. It'll guard your hearts and your mind. The peace of God, the shalom of God will guard your mind in union with Christ Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone brings that peace. The third sphere. This is the sphere of your relationship with your circumstances. And, you know, this is not what's going on inside your head or inside your heart. This is what's happening around you. When you face certain circumstances, certain calamities, disasters, things that don't go the way that you had expected that they would go. Circumstances that cause you dismay and disappointment, perhaps even disappointment in God. Things that are outside of your control, things that happen to you, fiery trials, fiery ordeals that come your way, and they will come. They will come. You know, one of our problems is that for some reason we think that it's our right to go through life without any challenges or difficulties, that things should always go smoothly for us. And we think that if God really loves us, then life will basically be smooth sailing. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Look at Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 4:12 says this. Don't be surprised, actually. This is, bear in mind, these words are written to suffering Christians in the first century. Don't be surprised, says Peter, at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you, as though something strange were happening. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Well, you know, verses like that are difficult for us to understand, aren't they? But you know, God promises to be with us in our sufferings, never to forsake us. And so the important thing is not what happens to us, but how we respond then to what happens to us. Where do we put our faith? Where do we turn to for help? God is your ever-present help in times of trouble. He is there. He is there with you. He is there in the midst of it. He is always with you. And interestingly, Peter then concludes his first letter with these very words. Peace, he says. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's his closing words in 1 Peter. Suffering Christians. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Jesus brings that peace. Or the fourth and final sphere. It's very important. This is your relationship with others. And here I have bad news for you. Here it comes. People will sin against you. People will let you down. People will betray you. Sometimes the people that you thought that were your friends, the people that you thought you could trust, they will betray you. They will do the wrong thing by you. These things will happen. And let me tell you, what you do then by way of response to that is very important. Very important. The pursuit of peace, shalom, in those relationships is very important. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, if it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace. There it is again. Live at peace with everyone. Everyone. And you know, the teaching of the rabbis in Jesus' day was that it was more important for you to be unified and to pursue shalom in your relationships than it was for you to be right. Or another way to put it, you are more important than my view or my opinion. In Christ, you are more important, and our relationship with one another is more important than our difference of opinion. Does that make sense? So the heart of shalom in relationships, this is very important. The heart of shalom in relationships surrenders that need for me to be first, that need for me to be right, that need to loudly announce and proclaim my rightness and your wrongness, the need for me to be vindicated, the need for me to save face, the need for me to retain the respect of others. Shalom lays all that down and says, yes, I have my opinion, I have my views. In fact, I have my hurts, I have my scars. But actually, being in right, whole, full relationship with you is more important. And that laying down takes a rare humility. See, the peace of God that the angels announced is not automatic. It's accessed and activated by our ongoing faith and obedience, actually. Obedience to the things of God. And here's where it gets intensely practical, because in the pursuit of shalom, in my relationship with others, I first and foremost welcome and embrace the one who is the Prince of Peace. That's the first thing. And then I refuse to hold a grudge. I refuse to hold the sins of others against them. I refuse to keep a record of the wrongs of others, because love does not do that, 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us. And I'm called to love. And love is a commandment. It's not a suggestion from Jesus. And so I don't keep a record of wrongs. Instead, I let the peace of Christ rule in my heart and in my relationships. And this is a great verse for us to finish on. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful." And that word rule, where it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," that word rule is used only here in the New Testament, and it originally meant to act as an umpire. I love this. Here it means that in all our inner conflicts, as well as our disputes, our differences with one another, Christ's peace, his shalom, must act as an umpire. It must give the final decision, actually. The umpire's call is final. And so we're to do nothing that will violate that peace. And be thankful, says Paul. And, you know, that's added not just as an afterthought, but because gratitude is intimately associated with peace. Nurture gratitude in your hearts. Be thankful. Such a powerful thing. The announcement of the angels was that the coming of Jesus to earth was the coming of peace. Shalom, the Prince of Peace. So let's pray that we might discover and experience that peace afresh this Christmas in our relationship with God, with ourselves, with our circumstances, and with one another, that the peace of Christ might reign in our hearts. Amen. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this wonderful proclamation of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. And peace, peace on earth to those upon whom his favor rests. Father, may we be those who receive that peace this Christmas, but those who also, in some very practical ways, activate and mobilize that peace in our lives, that shalom, through our faith and through our determined obedience to follow your commands, particularly, Lord, the command to love in a way that keeps no record of wrongs, in a way that seeks out and pursues the shalom of God in all of our relationships, particularly with those who've hurt us and caused us harm. We think of Jesus' command, love your enemies. Lord, we don't know how to do that. And so we ask for your help. This Christmas, we pray for those for whom there is conflict within families, for those for whom Christmas is going to be a tricky pathway to navigate this year. Shalom. We call upon the shalom of God, that your peace would reign in our hearts and rule, be the final decision maker, the umpire, in all that we do and all that we are. We ask in his wonderful name. Amen.